some final preparations on the message today. The message today is going to, the big idea is, how do we deal with guilt? Now, nobody here has a problem with that, right? But guilt is really something that we all struggle with, and we're going to get into detail about that in a minute. But in my devotional, I use a devotional for pastors that's quite good. The psalm this week, around the other scriptures for the devotional, was Psalm 32. And I thought it was quite pointed, looking at this issue of guilt and how we handle it. So what I'd like to do is a responsive reading. It's not that long. I'm going to read the letters in black. You're going to read the letters not in black, because I can't tell what color they are. All right? I think they're red, but they look red to me. So I'm going to, anytime you see any letter, any words up there other than black, you respond. I'll cue you. Okay? Here we go. This is Psalm 32. This is the whole psalm. I want you to really listen to these words. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Isn't that great? When I kept silent, that's supposed to be in color, but that's all right. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Isn't that something? The color didn't work. I don't know why. I had it prepared. But listen to the psalm. I'll read it. What David said in verse 3 is, when I hid my guilt, he wasted away. Isn't that something? Through my groaning all day long. It never quite went away, but he tried to be silent about his guilt. Verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, and my strength was sapped as in the summer heat. Then I acknowledged my what? Amen. To who? And did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule. How do you like that? Which have no understanding, but must be controlled by a bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Isn't that great? You know, there's something here that tells us that when we deal with guilt squarely, God can free us. Now, having said that, by the way, I got to find out what went wrong. I don't know what happened to the colors of those words. We'll have to work that out. That was meant to be a responsive reading. We'll probably do another one next week. But having said that, if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Genesis 43? How many here are in some aspect of the medical industry? Would you raise your hand? We have a lot, okay? Here's the question I want to ask. If you are experiencing pain or discomfort, what does that mean? Something's wrong, right? You realize we have a physician with us here this morning, but do you realize that the number one killer of women in our country is not cancer? It's heart disease. And you know why? Because the symptoms are vastly different for women than for men. You know, men usually get, and not all the time, but men usually get the crushing sensation in the chest, you know, the pain in the arm. Some people say I'm the pain in the neck, but the symptoms are different. A woman gets jaw pain many times, pain in the joints. It can happen in a lot of different ways. When the body is giving us pain, it is a signal that something is wrong, isn't it? May I say that in cases of guilt, when we are having the pain of guilt, it's usually an indication that something is wrong. Now, let me define this a little bit further for you. There are really two types of guilt. One is false guilt. The other one is real guilt. False guilt is guilt that we were never intended to carry. All right? We understand that? Let me give you some examples of false guilt. Unfortunately, we recently read about the train tragedy up in New York, where six people died hitting a car stuck on the crossover. In instances like that, many times, not all the times, many times, people end up suffering from a number of different things, one of which could be survivor's guilt. All right? Why was so-and-so killed and I wasn't? Survivor's guilt is not something that's unreal, but it's a false guilt that if we're not careful and we carry that around, it really, we're taking blame for something we're not responsible for. There's other types of false guilt. Let me give you an example of other types of false guilt. Many times in families that undergo a divorce and there's children involved, it is not uncommon for children to think they were the cause of the divorce. That is false guilt, okay? That type of guilt should never be on a child. The responsibility for that divorce is between the husband and wife, all right? So you understand what I mean about false guilt, okay? There's even a phenomenon, and I don't know if you've ever experienced it. If you're driving on a road and, excuse me, you are near where an accident just happened, some people carry the guilt that in some way they may have contributed to it. Okay? The mind is a tricky thing sometimes. But there is real guilt. Real guilt is when we have done something that is offensive to God. And how do we know that it's offensive to God? We know that it's offensive to God because it violates His word. And it hurts somebody else. Let me put a footnote on that. There is no such thing as a private sin. There is no such thing as a private sin. If you think that you're sinning in some area and it's private, nobody else is getting hurt, you are wrong. First of all, there are always two people who know about sin. That's you and the Lord. Second of all, sin has a ripple effect. It has a ripple effect on those around you. You can try to hide it all you want, but there's going to be a ripple effect on those around you. When we do something where we hurt, we offend God, or we hurt others in the process, real guilt, legitimate guilt, could be a powerful motivator. And what I mean by that is it should drive us to a point where we say to God, okay, I can't hide this anymore. Remember Adam and Eve tried to hide in the garden? You know, God knew what they did. You know, he came into the garden. He knew they were hiding because they disobeyed. And he called them out. He knew where they were. He called them out to take the responsibility because he knew if they weren't held accountable for their sin, that sin would entrap them and they would never have freedom. And so I want to take a look at this thing about how do we handle guilt, and we pick up some clues in this chapter in the life of Joseph. Let me give you some of the the background here. We're at the point where the brothers had gone back to the father in Canaan, and they were supposed to bring Benjamin back with them, the youngest brother of the time, so they would prove their intentions were true to Joseph, that there was some genuine repentance, genuine sorrow for having plotted to kill their brother, Joseph, for selling him into slavery and for all that had ensued in his life. And the brothers went back. They presented it to their father, Jacob. And Jacob said, no, I lost my youngest, meaning Joseph, already. I'm not going to sacrifice my other youngest to Benjamin. And he said, no. And some time had passed. Look what this says, verse 43. Now that the famine was still severe in the land, this was after the first trip of Egypt, they came back with food, famine was still severe, they were running out of food again. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought back from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah, one of the sons, said to them, the man has warned us, meaning Joseph, although they didn't know he was Joseph, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send your brother along with us, we will go down and... I can't see the rest of this line. I'm sorry. Well, okay. We will go down and buy you food. Thanks. Verse 5. But if you will not send him, we will go down because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Israel, meaning Jacob, asked, why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? In other words, Jacob is saying, why did you even open your mouth in the first place? You know, why did you say anything about Joseph and that he's gone now? And look at the response. He says, they replied, the man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. Is your father still living? He asked. Do you have another brother? We simply answered his questions. How were we to know that he would say, bring your brother down here? Then Judah said to Israel, Jacob, his father, send the boy along with me, and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. So Judah's taking on some responsibility here. He's saying, look, send the boy with me. He says, I myself guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if he had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice. I want to stop there for a second. When we have the opportunity to confront our guilt, the longer we delay, the worse it is. Would you agree with that? Here's a question I want to throw out. How do we delay confronting our guilt? What are some of the mechanisms we use or try to use to try to delay confronting our guilt? Denial is, all right, justification, rationalization. So denial, rationalization, there's another one. Ignoring it. Okay. What else? Numbing it. Yeah, you know, with immorality, drugs, alcohol, however you can numb it, television, right? Numbing it with television. How else? Blame shifting, right? Blame shifting. How else? Manipulation. Okay. How else? Anger. Say again. Anger. Yeah. Yeah. Whether we try to suppress it, mask it, ignore it, whatever mechanism we use, if we're honest with ourselves, it is always still there, isn't it? It is always still there. And the reason why it's always still there is because God has built into us a mechanism where if we are experiencing true guilt, not false guilt, true guilt, that ultimately we're going to have to deal with it. If we choose to suppress it, ignore it, escape from it, it's going to come out sometimes in physical ways, ulcers, high blood pressure, heart disease. It can come out in psychological ways, depression, and other ways. It will never go away until it's confronted. Let me go back to the medical illustration before. I'm sure if a young woman comes into a doctor's office, a physician's office, and says, "I'm having jaw pain, you know, I'm tired all the time," and this and that. If the doctor would just send this young lady home and say it's probably nothing, that would be too bad. Because you ignore that, you can possibly have a full-blown heart attack. You don't know. So what do you have to do? You have to confront it head on and say, okay, there's pain here. There's a symptom. Delaying it only keeps us from experiencing what God wants to do in our lives in an act of grace and blessing. Does that make sense? Did you ever have a meeting that, you know, with somebody and you really dreaded going to it? Did you ever have any of those meetings? Bill, you never had any of those, did you? Okay. And sometimes those meetings would be bad, but most times when you went to the meeting, you faced it head on. It wasn't really as bad as you thought, right? If you have a problem and you thought it was insurmountable, and finally, you know, God gives you the energy and the courage to face the problem in a way that will bring glory and honor to Him, and you do it, and you say, yeah, it was hard, but it wasn't so bad, you know, after all. This is the situation that the brothers are getting into. They're starting to be willing to face the problem. There's always a delay. I'm sorry. Excuse me. There's always a danger in delaying facing it. Some of us have wasted a lot of time on guilt, haven't we? Where we could have put it to rest. In short order. Look at verse 11. Then their father Israel, meaning Jacob, said to them, if it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags. Take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices, a little myrrh, a little pepperoni, some pistachios, almonds, and nuts. It says, take double the amount of silver with you. For you must return the silver that was taken back in your into your the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother, go back to him at once, and may God Almighty grant you the mercy before the man, so that you will let your brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, I am bereaved. I am bereaved. So Jacob finally says, yes, take Benjamin, go, but watch over him, watch your backs. And I want to caution you here, because what Jacob is doing and what he's getting his sons to do is to say, hey, look, I don't know if this guy is offended, because they still don't know about Joseph yet. I don't know if this guy is offended, but let's try to buy his forgiveness. Take the gifts, try to mellow the situation, because after all, he may think you were thieves. You came back with the silver. He may think you tried to deceive him. So let's buy his forgiveness. I want to suggest to you that even Christians could try to buy forgiveness. Isn't that true? How can we do that? Give me an example of how we could buy forgiveness. I'm sorry? Well, that's the way, one of the ways we practice it, right? But I want a specific example. Go ahead. Okay. Yeah, the best friend of a florist and a jeweler is having a fight with your wife, right? You know, you go out and try to buy her a peace offering to make it. And you know, I'm not saying there's something wrong with buying your wife something. What I'm saying is if the motive is to try to relieve the guilt, well, it may work for a couple of minutes, but the guilt's going to be there if you don't face it. Okay? Some of the ways Christians work this out is with unconfessed guilt. They get it in their minds, I have to work harder for the Lord. I got to do this. I work harder, it'll be easier to deal with the guilt. I work, you know, I do this, I do this, I do this. I'll give you an example. Years ago, many years ago, I had a man come into the church when they hadn't seen him in about 10 years. And after the service, he came up to me. And I said, wow, you know, I haven't seen you in a while. I didn't know if you were in the area, where have you been? First thing he says to me is, Pastor, I'm ready to go knocking door to door. I want to tell people about Jesus. Just tell me, I'll go, I'll knock door to door, do anything you want. And I said, slow down. I haven't seen you for 10 years. I said, what's been going on? And he says, I'm just on fire for the Lord. I want to do this. I said, wait a minute. Tell me what you're trying to atone for. And then he told me, this is not the way to do it. Those are just one way that we as believers can try to suppress guilt and not face it. Well, if I do this for the Lord, he'll have no choice but to forgive me. And that's not the way to handle guilt. And so we have a little bit of that mixing in here. Look at verse 15. It says, so the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt, presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his steward, this is key. Excuse me. He said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare a meal they are to eat with me at noon. My guess here, I don't know this for sure, but my guess is that Joseph briefed the steward in what had happened. Otherwise, the following responses just don't make sense. Joseph knew that God was in the process of changing the hearts of the brothers, that there seemed to be a desire for confession and repentance and reconciliation. And so, look what happens. Verse 17. The men did as Joseph told them and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened because they were taken to his house. The men were thinking, what's up here? They thought, we were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us, overpower us, seize us as slaves, and take our donkeys. They were pretty frightened. So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance. We beg your pardon, our Lord, they said. We came down here the first time to buy food. I want you to notice what they did at this point. They start confessing. They start confessing. Now, before I get into this part of the confession, I want to just define to you what confession is. We have the luxury of having a Spanish teacher with us here today. What's confession mean in Spanish? How would you translate that literally? Okay. There's an admission. Okay. Con means what? With. So we have to agree with someone. There was an offense here. In this case, it's agreeing with God and agreeing with the one that we offended that there was an offense here. That's confession. Confession is not just going out and buying flowers and saying, you know, I'm sorry. It's buying the flowers and say, I really hurt you. Would you forgive me? Would you forgive me? It's not going out by flowers and saying, I'm sorry you made me do it. It's saying, I'm sorry I hurt you. Would you forgive me? Facing it head on. So look what happens here. Goes on to say, verse 21, the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks, and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of the sack. So we brought it back with us. We all also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver back in the sacks. Look what the steward says. It's all right. Can you imagine what a relief that was? It's all right. You know, it's okay. He says, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them, which was the other brother they were holding. And I want you to look at this. The steward took the men in Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for the donkeys, food for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon. They heard that they were there to eat. The washing of the feet. The eating at the table. Signs of grace. Signs of forgiveness. Signs of saying, you know what? You don't deserve this because of what you did to me. But as God forgave me, I also forgive you. And I will show you grace. Grace unreserved. It's not grace like, okay, I'm going to show you grace, but wait until you do this again. This was grace undeserved. Do you remember what Jesus did to his disciples at the Last Supper? He washed their feet. As a sign of servanthood? As a sign of, he used it as an object lesson, really, because, you know, arrogant Peter, when it came to him, he said, Lord, not my feet, but I should be washing yours. And the Lord said, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. And I think what he was trying to teach at that point was, even as believers, we sin every day. We get dirty, if you will, every day. And every day, there needs to be a time of confession and repentance. And that's what the symbol of the washing of the feet was. When we sin, and all of us sin every day, we sin probably multiple times a day, we need to come before God at some point in time and say very specifically, Lord, I've sinned, I've hurt you, and I've hurt others. And then we should take it one step further if possible. Once we confess it to God, then we need to go to the person we've hurt and say, I've hurt you. Would you forgive me? It's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I will receive your silver. And then he brought Simeon out. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water and the fodder for the donkeys, and they prepare for the dinner. In verse 26, we pick it up. When Joseph came home, they presented him the gifts they had brought into the house. They bowed down before him to the ground. Ooh, seems to me he had a vision of that when he was 17. Joseph is in his early 30s here, maybe older. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father? You told me about, is he still living?" They replied, Your servant, our father, is still alive and well. They bowed down second time, prostrating themselves before them. The vision that God had given Daniel is starting to be fulfilled. Hearts have been changed to repentance and confession. Now grace was ready to be ministered. As he looked and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's own son, that's Rachel's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. And he went into his private room to weep there. I think that's significant. I think that that kind of sets a model for us that Joseph didn't want to make this a big public display. He didn't want to give the impression to anybody that he was doing this for his own glory or for to make him look good. But he went in privately with his God and wept. These were tears of joy and tears of grace. It says in verse 32, and after he washed his face, he came out controlling himself and said, serve the food. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for this is detestable to Egyptians. The men were seated before him in order of their ages. One of the images from that vision, by the way, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. Grace should astonish us. I've been through 12 years of theological training, and grace still astonishes me. I pray we never lose the astonishment of God's amazing grace when we confront guilt and sin in the way he tells us to. He's just willing to pour grace upon grace. And where there's reconciliation possible, it's a celebration of grace. It says, when the portions were served to them at Joseph, from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion, his biological brother, not his stepbrother, but his full brother, his portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. The story will continue. But this was the beginning now of restoration that was brought about confession, repentance, and the showering of grace. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So I need to ask you a question. Simple question. If you're dealing with guilt, real guilt, not false guilt. False guilt, yeah. Before I ask the question, let me say this. If you're dealing with false guilt and you're able to identify it as false guilt, really false guilt, okay, let it go. God will give you the power to just let it go. You need to let it go because you know what Satan will do? He'll use that to discourage you. But if you are dealing with guilt because you know you have offended God and you know you have hurt someone else, if you're dealing with that, I can tell you that you can have freedom by facing it head on in the way God says. I want to leave you with one thought. When we choose not to forgive someone who may have hurt us, or we choose not to face the guilt of somebody who we hurt, no matter what we try to do with that guilt, Whether we bury it, deny it, rationalize it away, try to escape from it, try to numb it, no matter what we do, we will always be tied to that person. Until we confess, repent, and reconcile where possible. We can't do that in our own power. Only God can. This has to be a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This has to be a continuing process. And I mentioned the word process because sometimes it takes a while. But don't ignore it. Don't try to numb it. Don't try to deal with it. Experience the grace. I can't imagine the release and the grace that was felt by the man who killed Jim Elliot and the rest of his team down in Ecuador. When he finally heard the gospel from Mrs. Elliot some years later and went to her and said, "I'm the man who killed your husband. Would you forgive me?" And God showered grace on him because she forgave. The whole tribe came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace. If you're dealing with guilt, face it. Face it in the power of God. Face it in the way God wants us to face it. And you'll know His grace. Praise Team.